really excited to be with you here at City Church. Excited to hear about all the great things that the Lord is doing through this new church. And as a Murfreesboro native, I was born here, raised here, went off to Romania for a few years, and have recently, just a couple years ago, come back. It is really exciting to see how God is impacting this community through this church. So I am grateful for the opportunity to be here. I'm also really excited because I'm preaching on how Jesus changed Zacchaeus' heart. And Zacchaeus is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I've had this affinity for Zacchaeus ever since I went back, even as a kid when I was in church and Sunday school. And you all know, some of you probably have heard, there's a song about him. Being a wee little man. I'm not going to sing it, because if I were to sing it, you would have it in your head the rest of the day, and then you probably would never invite me back here to preach ever again. So I'm not going to do that. But I remember having an affinity for Zacchaeus because he was known for being short, and or we should say height challenged. You know, that just sounds more correct. But I remember as a kid, I was always the smallest guy in my class, on the soccer team, at church. And so I could always imagine that Zacchaeus's mother must have said things to him like my mother would say to me, like, "Don't worry, Trevin, there's another growth spurt right around the corner." You know, well, I'm 32 now, and my mom doesn't say that as much anymore. Now it's things like dynamite comes in small packages and things like that. So, you know, so anyway, but now that times have changed and I'm all grown up, figuratively speaking, of course, I realize Zacchaeus focusing only on his stature is really missing the bigger point of what's going on in this passage. Because, you know, it's neat to think of the little guy who climbs up in a tree because he wants to see Jesus. But that's not all that's going on. And this story really is about two seekers, one who is small, yes, and then one who is the Savior. And I want us in our time together this morning to look at both of them as we read together. So we're going to be looking at Luke 19 here in a few moments. But before we get there, I think that one of the biggest problems that the Christian church faces today is blindness. We can be blind to the people around us. And I think we can be blind in one of two ways. The first way is that we just don't think much about people needing Jesus. Like we don't see the seekers. We're blind to seekers because we don't think of people as really being lost without Jesus. It's easy to look around and to see people who it seems like they've got their lives together. I mean, people are pretty self-sufficient, and you know, not a lot of people, at least openly, are wondering about God, about Jesus, about life and death and what comes after. And people seem to be rather satisfied with whatever's going on in their life. And so that's one way I think we can be blind, is we just look around and we don't really see people as in need of him. But you know, appearances can be deceiving. And I wonder how many Zacchaeus types we overlook. How many of our friends and neighbors, they sense this emptiness, this hole in the heart, this emptiness, this longing for that only God was meant to fill, and yet they're trying to fill that emptiness with all sorts of false gods and false hopes and false dreams. So the first way that we can be blind as churches, as God's people, is that we don't think of people as really lost without Jesus. But there's a second way, and this way is that we can be blind, and that's to see people as just lost. In other words, it's to look only at the sins of a seeker and not the people themselves. So this is a type of blindness too, because it leads us to categorize people by their sins, to go ahead and like have a mental image in our mind of what that person's problem is. And we see that person only through the lens of whatever problem it might be. This isn't the kind of thing that we would like actually say most of the time with our out loud, but we think of it. We go ahead and we categorize people. Oh, that's a lazy person. That's a lazy drunk. That's a corrupt politician. That's a self-righteous bigot. That's a philandering husband. So in other words, we have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing other people's sins, but we're not really good at seeing the people themselves. So we can see their mud in high definition, but we don't see them. And that's another kind of blindness. We see the sin, but not the seeker. So what does this passage do for us today? What would this story of Jesus transforming the life of Zacchaeus, how does it help us to see the seeker and then engage people effectively? And I think if we take the approach that's laid out in this story, then we're going to look for the seeker, we're going to look past the sins, and we're going to look to the Savior to do the work that only he can do, which is to transform a heart. So let's look at those things quickly as we go. First, we've got to look for the seeker. That's the first thing. Look at Luke 19, beginning with the first four verses. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. The first thing I said, we've got to look for the seeker. And you say, well, how is that here? Well, notice that's the very thing that no one seems to be doing at the beginning of this story. No one is looking for Zacchaeus. No one is even noticing Zacchaeus. In fact, the only person who seems to see Zacchaeus at this point, it's the narrator. It's Luke. It's the person telling the story. The crowds don't notice Zacchaeus, or if they do, they're not letting him through. And maybe the reason that they don't let him through is because he doesn't fit their idea of what a seeker ought to be in the first place. So they've got this, maybe they're thinking, what is he doing here? You know, like what? The crowds are pressing around Jesus. There's this throng of seekers, but Zacchaeus? They're like, why is he trying to get through? I mean, he doesn't fit the bill. He's certainly not a seeker, or maybe even he doesn't deserve to get through. Now, I worry sometimes that we can be so tied to a stereotype of a seeker in our minds, or the stereotype in our minds of what a seeker looks like, that we unconsciously overlook everyone else. If you're like me, you've got certain thoughts that come to mind when you hear the word seeker, okay? You've got some initial thoughts that happen. So a lot of people, when you hear the word seeker, you might be thinking, oh, that's someone who's interested in spiritual things already. You know, it's the coworker who's reading some kind of spiritual book. Or someone who's curious about other religions. You know, you think of a seeker as this guy that hangs out at a bookstore in the religion section and is flipping to the holy books of the world's religious faiths, you know, or something like that. Sometimes that's the vision we have of a seeker. I got to tell you, here in the South, we have another vision of a seeker. Sometimes we think of seekers as the people that we would reach out to. They're the people that have this church background. And maybe you know something like they used to be involved in a local community of faith somewhere, but now they kind of gotten away. And so our idea of seeking them or seeing them as seekers that we want to just bring them back into the fold. We want to bring them back to church. And so we go off and we're looking for the Southern guy who kind of knows that he needs to be in church. And I'll call him Bubba. Okay. So we go looking for Bubba and we're like, you know, we talk to him about God, about church. And he's like, yeah, I know I need to be back. I mean, he already kind of feels guilty that he hasn't been. So the goal kind of becomes to get this unchurched guy back in church. And that's the idea for a lot of people in the South, where there's this remnants of Christian culture, where people have been kind of nominally Christian. We just want to kind of reengage people, right? A lot of people think of seekers in that way. Now, I remember hearing a story once about a visitation team, and they were going to visit a Bubba type guy that they were going to kind of reengage and bring back into the church. So they were all ready to talk to him, and they get to the door, and lo and behold, the people living in this house, it was a second generation Hindu family from India. And they were just like, sorry, wrong house, didn't know what to do. And so they left and went back, and then they get back, and then, you know, they're like, have this awakening on their way back. They're like, you know, maybe we should have invited them. But it's like they, in their mind, that family didn't know what to do. They like, oh, other religion? Like we were looking for Bubba. Sorry. You know, like they didn't know how to even engage. And then they get back and they're thinking, you know, why they didn't engage there in the moment is because they didn't fit the stereotype they had in their mind of what a seeker was, of who they ought to be reaching out to. And here's the problem. The Bible doesn't let us stereotype a seeker. It doesn't. You have to have your eyes open because you never know what God is up to. I mean, look at how Zacchaeus is described. Let's go back to verse 2. I mean, first off, so you got his name His name is Zacchaeus. That name is a Jewish name, and what it means is pure and righteous. People would probably look at Zacchaeus and say he's not living up to his name, okay? Because he was anything but that. Because look at what it says next. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, none of those descriptions is meant as a compliment to Zacchaeus, okay? He was a tax collector. First of all, that means I mean, if you work for the IRS today, you probably don't have a lot of friends. But even back then, it was even worse. Why? Because the tax collectors in those days were actually working for the Romans. So they were working for the very people who were oppressing their people. So here you have a Jewish man who's working for the Romans, and he's pocketing money from the misfortune of his fellow kinsmen, of his fellow countrymen. You can imagine why he probably wasn't the most liked person in society. This is the kind of guy who would accept bribes, right? So his name is Jewish, but his actions say traitor. That's Zacchaeus. And not only that, it says he wasn't just a tax collector. He was chief tax collector, right? So that means he was the one who is actually pocketing the profits from other unjust tax collectors. So Zacchaeus may have been a small man, but here you have him sitting high perched on top of this structure, this unjust structure of corruption that is benefiting from other people's despair. Corruption on top of corruption. And then notice Luke adds that last thing in there. And he was rich. Now, if you've been one of the original listeners of Luke's gospel, because you know, Luke's gospel was written so that it would be read, like people would actually gather, early Christians would gather together, and they would listen to the gospel being read. You would know, if you kind of studied through the gospel of Luke, that someone being described as rich, that does not bode well for the character. Okay, let's just rewind a little bit and go back to some other descriptions of rich people throughout the gospel of Luke, and you'll see what I'm saying. So, first of all, Jesus, at one point in the gospel of Luke earlier on, He has blessings on people, and he pronounces woes on people. So like, blessed are you, and then woe to you. One of his woes is, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Okay, that's Jesus, one of his early sermons in the Gospel of Luke. A little while later, but still before we get to Zacchaeus, in the Gospel of Luke, you have this this story that Jesus tells about a rich farmer. And this man has this surplus of crops, this great harvest that comes in, and he's thinking about all the ways that he's going to, you know, to build barns to kind of store the surplus that he has. You know, he's thinking about how to invest and steward all this stuff that he's been given, right? I mean, it's the kind of guy we'd invite to come and do a financial seminar at the church. How do you invest, you know, wisely and whatnot? And yet, Jesus says the rich man is a fool because the man dies suddenly. And you say, well, why was he a fool? Because in all of his calculations, he forgot to take into account the one inevitable event in his future, that he was going to die. So he lives with this temporal perspective and never looks to eternity, and Jesus says, he's a fool. It doesn't get better for rich people in the Gospel of Luke after that, because the next story is the rich man and Lazarus. So you go from a rich man who dies suddenly and is called a fool to now you have a rich man who's in hell. Why is he in hell? Because all his life there was this beggar Lazarus on his doorstep and the rich man did nothing to help him. And so now you've got this picture of a rich man who's in hell and he's desperate to alleviate the suffering that he's experiencing for the way that he treated the beggar on his doorstep. And just one chapter before the story of Zacchaeus, just one chapter before this, there's a rich young man that comes to Jesus and wants to follow him. And Jesus says, sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me. And Luke tells us that the rich man went away sad. And not only was the rich man sad, the Bible says that even Jesus grieved over this man who walked away. And then Jesus says, you know, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And then he says one of the most well-known sayings that we know of Jesus. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So now we get to Zacchaeus. And when Luke describes this man as the chief tax collector and then adds that line, and he was rich, as the reader of Luke's gospel up to this point, you're probably thinking, doesn't sound like this is going to end well for this guy, right? I mean, you're probably expecting nothing good to come from Zacchaeus. And that's the point. This just happens to be the person in the story who will become a transformed follower of Jesus Christ. See, a stereotype will keep you from seeking the seeker. So when you look for the seeker, don't write anyone off. Do you hear that? Don't write people off. I mean, look for the seeker. Don't be satisfied with a stereotype. I bet there were people who would have written off Saul of Tarsus, who we call the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is a guy, a zealous man, impeccable religious credentials. He's breathing out these murderous threats to the early Christians. He's consenting at the martyrdom of Stephen. He's going from village to village, rounding up Christians so he can throw them in jail. You know, I doubt the early Christians were like, does anyone have Saul's card? Let's go pay a visit to Saul. You know, who's going to invite Saul to their community group? You know, who's going to have Saul come over for dinner? You know, In fact, the early Christians were so shocked that Saul converted that they thought it was like a trick. Like he's trying to, you know, they couldn't believe that he was actually going to start going from village to village, not to round up disciples, but to actually make them. So I look at the story of Saul and you think, you know, God must get a kick out of surprising people. He took the first century equivalent of a terrorist and he made him the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Don't write people off. In this month's Christianity Today, there's an article at the end of the magazine by Kirsten Powers. She's a Fox News contributor, a Democratic Party strategist, analyst, and whatnot. And she starts it off this way. She writes, just 7 years ago, if someone had told me that I would be writing for Christianity Today magazine about how I came to believe in God, I would have laughed out loud. If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially to evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. So she goes on in the article, she talks about her involvement in politics and about her life as an agnostic, as an atheist, but then she starts dating a Christian guy. And at one point, this guy asks her, he says, well, do you think you could have an open mind about it? And Kirsten's like, well, the only liberal response to that question is, well, yes, of course. You know, I'm very open-minded. You know, how you should you ask? So over time, she began to attend a church in New York City, and she started to read the Bible, only for intellectual reasons, but she started reading the Bible. And she winds up breaking up with this Christian guy that she's dating, but she kept going to a Bible study, and she thought that was crazy that she would do this. But then she writes, she said, in my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. I don't remember what was said that day. All I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's true. It's completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. The horror of the prospect of being a devout Christian crept back in almost immediately. I spent the next few months doing my best to wrestle away from God. It was pointless. Everywhere I turned, there he was. Slowly, there was less fear and more joy. The hound of heaven had pursued me and caught me, whether I liked it or not. What do we learn from people like Saul of Tarsus, Zacchaeus, even people today like Kirsten Powers? Don't write off people. Look for the seeker. Look for the signs that this person may be looking for Jesus. You know, see verse 3 there? Zacchaeus may have been a corrupt thief tangled in the deceptive webs of bureaucracy, but look at what he says. It says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Do you see that? It's not just he was seeking to see Jesus, like physically. He was wanting to see who he is. In other words, he wanted to see his identity, not just the man physically, but who he is. He wanted to discover the identity of this man. But Zacchaeus has a problem. The crowd is in the way. There's a crowd there. And I read this and sometimes I wonder if the church, rather than being a place where people can see who Jesus is, becomes a crowd that gets in the way. Are we a church who shines light on who Jesus is? Or are we a crowd that hides his identity? Are we a church or are we a crowd? Too often our words get in the way of our message. Our actions can distract from the Savior we're trying to point people to. You know, here's the truth. Our love for Jesus ought to make a path for others to see him, not crowd other people out. And too many times our churches make people feel like they don't measure up. I mean, do you ever hear that from people who are far from God, or people who are not at all interested in Christianity? And they'll say, like, why would I go to church? It just made me feel worse about myself. I mean, you ever heard that from people? I mean, here's the truth, okay? It is true that if you're living apart from God and you come into contact with the light, you experience his presence, you will feel unworthy. And that doesn't just happen in a church setting. That can happen out there too. I mean, that happens anywhere. If you're living in darkness and you come into contact with the light, there is a certain amount of guilt and a feeling that you're unworthy, that you don't measure up. That's part of the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, right? But here's the thing. When we talk about the gospel, we know that wave of guilt ought to crash into a shore of grace. And a lot of times the church is much better at catching people up in a rip current of guilt without ever riding the waves back into that shore of grace. What I love about Zacchaeus, though, he won't let the crowd get in the way. I mean, he takes matters into his own hands. He will see Jesus. So he puts aside his honor and dignity. You say, why is he putting aside his honor and dignity? He's climbing a tree. Okay? How many of you grown men, like, climbed a tree this week? Okay? Now, if you actually have a job that requires you to do that, I'm sure we'll talk afterwards. But most of the time, I mean, that's just not the kind of thing that grown men usually do now. They certainly didn't do that back then. Would have seen as shameful as him really putting aside his honor and dignity to be able to do this. But Zacchaeus is a seeker. And if he can't see Jesus, and if the crowds don't see him to let him through, then he'll find a way. And that's what he does. He gets up into the tree. So the first thing we got to remember is that we must look for the seeker, not some stereotype of a seeker that you and I might have in our minds. We've got to look for the kinds of seekers, the kinds of people that God is bringing into our path. People who we might not think are looking for an encounter with Jesus at all. Because that's what a good missionary does. And we are to live on mission. I love this quote from Calvin Miller. He writes, a missionary, and he's talking about all of us as Christians as missionaries, not just people who like go overseas, right? A missionary can never be a missionary until he or she learns the art of looking around. To see the world and every person in it is the big requirement. To make the requirement a reality involves seeing people. And if we are sightless to their being, we are blind to our calling. Looking for the seeker means that we won't be a crowd. We'll be a church that shows people Jesus, not a crowd that gets in the way. So that's number one, look for the seeker. Number two, look past the sins. Look past the sins. Let's read on verses 5-7. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I love what happens here. Jesus looks past the crowd, and he looks past the indignity of a man who's up in a tree, and he looks past the sinful reputation of this man, and he says, come down, I'm gonna stay with you. I'm gonna go to your house. You see, what I love about it is that Zacchaeus doesn't first see the chief tax collector who was rich. Jesus sees Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. Jesus just doesn't see the sin. He sees the seeker, the sinner. Zacchaeus, and I love too that Zacchaeus didn't invite Jesus over. Jesus invited himself. Like, he took the initiative in Zacchaeus. And then look at the contrast in response, right? I mean, so what does Zacchaeus do? So, I mean, he hurries down. I can just see this guy shimmying down the tree, you know, welcoming Jesus. He's joyfully bringing Jesus into his home, and he can't wait to have him there, right? And look at the response of the crowd, on the other hand. How do they react? They complain. They accuse. But they don't see Zacchaeus as deserving, as worthy of any special time with the Savior. Now, before we're too hard on the people back in Jesus' day, put yourselves in their sandals for a moment, okay? They know this guy. They know his history, right? I mean, think about it. They know what kind of a scoundrel this is. This guy might have actually, they probably bribed him, some of them, right? So, I mean, you can imagine them thinking, oh, why is Jesus spending time with a good-for-nothing thief? Or maybe they're saying, why isn't Jesus coming to my house? You know, who knows what they're saying? And you shake your head and you think, oh, what a pathetic bunch of people. But what if we're like that? What if we're more like that than we'd like to admit? And there are things that we think to ourselves that we would not verbalize, but that are true in our hearts and minds. When we, why is God blessing that person? They're not as worthy as me. Why would God want me to talk about Jesus with that person? I mean, they're not even from here. Or they've already said they don't want to talk about this. Or they're not even from the same like religious background where I wouldn't even know where to begin. Or why do we want those kids to come here? I mean, they don't have the same hygienic standards that our kids do. I mean, we might not say these things, but this is coming out in the crowds across America that we call churches. Not only that, we don't stay with a sinner the way that Jesus does in this passage. Do you see that? Sometimes we instead, as Christians, think that our job is like to separate from sinners, as if we're holy and other people are unholy and we shouldn't meet, you know, like hanging out with people who don't know God is like contracting a disease or something. But I mean, sin is not a disease that you catch. Sin is just a sign of death that only the Savior can overcome with new life. And the further thing is, when we forget and we separate from other people who are sinners, we might as well separate from ourselves, right? Because are we not forgetting something, that we're all in the same boat? All sinners in need of a Savior, right? So I look at this passage and I think, oh, may it be said of us that we spend time with people who are far from God, that we make friends, that we get out in our neighborhoods, that we, you know, there are different ways to do this. You ride the bus to work, or listen to your neighbors and your coworkers, hear their stories, share your story, you know, get your hands dirty with the homeless and the disadvantaged in the community, you know, find people who are different than you, people who have different sins and struggles than you do, because seekers are everywhere. So we've got to stop seeing only the sins, and we've got to start seeing the people themselves. I mean, when was the last time someone could say of you what is said of Jesus in this passage? He's in the home of a sinner. He's in the home of someone who's not a Christian. I mean, when was the last time someone could say that you were hosting someone in your home who doesn't believe like you do, who doesn't see eye to eye with you on all sorts of things? And I admit, I've got to work on this too. I mean, don't think that I'm standing up here and that Trevin Wax's home is this revolving door of people who are far from God. This is something that the Lord has been working on my heart too, because I've been thinking, you know, I've got to not categorize people, to not harbor prejudices, to not allow stereotypes to get in the way of me seeing seekers, to have actually begin to look around and see the kind of people who God is bringing into our path. I mean, I've not been as intentional as I could be either. I want God to teach me to keep my eyes open, to look past sin and to see the seeker. And that brings us to the third thing. We've got to look to the Savior. So verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So far, we've been talking about the seeker, small s seeker, Zacchaeus. But once we get to verse 8 and following, it becomes clear that there's a whole other dynamic at play in this story. There's a capital S seeker, and he is the Savior. Because you see how the story ends. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So this story starts with Zacchaeus seeking to see who Jesus was and ends with Jesus as the seeker, the one who is seeking and saving the lost. So if we're going to be on mission the way that God has called us to be, We've got to look for the seeker. We have to look past their sins. But even more than that, we've got to look to the Savior. Why? Because he's the only one who can change a sinner's heart. He's the only one who can change us, and he's the only one who can change anyone else. And wow, I mean, the signs of salvation, I know you guys have been going through the book of Jonah, and last week you talked about repentance. Well, the signs of true repentance are everywhere in this passage, just like they were for Jonah in the belly of the fish. I mean, look at the spontaneous generosity that just overflows from Zacchaeus' heart. He's ready to give his belongings to the poor. He's ready to pay back four times what he's cheated anyone. By the way, that's probably not the best financial move for him, right? I mean, if he undertakes all of that, if he goes through with this, he could wind up broke. He could wind up needing other people to give him money because he would be so poor. I mean, imagine four times what he's cheated anyone, but he doesn't seem to care. And you say, why? What is it about Zacchaeus that he doesn't seem to care that he could lose everything? What is it that makes Zacchaeus not care about losing his belongings? It's the fact that he has Jesus. He has Jesus. You see, even if Zacchaeus is broke, he's got Jesus as his treasure. He has all he needs already. The chapter before this, the rich young ruler, Jesus said, give it all away and come follow me. The man walked away. Jesus doesn't even have to tell Zacchaeus what to do. And Zacchaeus is voluntarily giving away all this money. Why? Because the signs of salvation are here. Because the Savior has changed his life. See, this takes us back when we look to the Savior, when we point other people to the Savior, we remember that there's a major difference between how the crowds view Jesus and how the church views Jesus. The crowds say, you've got to change in order to come to Jesus. The church says, you've got to come to Jesus to change. The crowd says, you've got to measure up to meet Jesus. The church says, you've got to meet Jesus to measure up, because he's the only one who has measured up for us. The church says, you bring your treasure if you want to meet Jesus. I mean, the crowd says, you bring your treasure if you want to meet Jesus. The church says, you meet Jesus and you'll want to bring your treasure. The crowd says, your worth and value depend on how much you do for Jesus. The church says, your worth and value depend on how much Jesus has done for you. The crowd says, be generous and honest, and then salvation will come into your house. And the church says, salvation has come to your house, so now you can be generous and honest. See, the transformation of Zacchaeus, it's a testimony to the power of Jesus to save. Don't miss the Savior. When you're meeting with seekers who want God, be an instrument of the capital S seeker. Don't get in the way of the capital S seeker who seeks and saves the lost. He's the only one who can transform a heart. That's why we pray to him. And we ask him to put us in the right place at the right time, to do whatever it takes to introduce people to him. Don't make seekers have to climb trees to get around City Church in order to see Jesus. Show people what Jesus is like. Make a path to the Savior. Show people what Jesus is like by how you live, by how you learn, by how you love. So as we close today, I want to remind you that you'll never be effective in looking for Zacchaeus types out there until you remind yourself that you were once Zacchaeus. I mean, I don't know your past. I don't know your sins and your struggles and your failures, but I got to tell you, that doesn't matter. Those of you in here who are followers of Christ, you needed Jesus to come to you. You needed Jesus to come to you. You needed salvation to come to your house, right? And see, the good news is that Jesus put aside his honor. He put aside his dignity. He gave up his rights, and he went to the cross for you. He rose from the grave for you. There is now no condemnation against those who believe in Jesus, because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That was you. Don't ever forget that. I mean, You're not saved because you're smarter, better, or greater than anyone else. No, you're saved. Why? Because Jesus seeks and saves the lost. And he came to your tree, he came to your house, and he said, come down, I'm going to stay at your house today. It's only in remembering that we too need Christ that we are able to share the message of Christ with anyone else. Maybe there's someone in here today and you're thinking, I wasn't Zacchaeus in the past. I'm Zacchaeus today. And you showed up and you want to see what's going on here. And maybe you're like Kirsten Powers, you're wondering, is it real? Is it real? Is it true? Do Christians really mean all the love stuff that we teach? I don't know what the Lord is doing, but I know that any day, every day, today can be the day that you have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and you find salvation coming to your house and being changed. You can be changed today as well. So however the Lord might be working, we believe that Jesus comes and he seeks and he saves the lost, and that he's not just doing that in the New Testament, back in this old Bible story about Zacchaeus, but that Jesus did that when he rescued those of you in here that are Christian, and that Jesus is doing that today for those of you who have not yet followed Christ. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your power that is on display in stories like this. Thank you that for 2,000 years there is testimony of Zacchaeus types, people like Zacchaeus, who you came into our homes and you came into our hearts and you've radically transformed us. Father, I don't know how you might be working this morning, but I trust that wherever your word is preached, that you are at work and your spirit is moving in people's hearts. So, Father, for those of us in here who are followers of your Son, would you give us an increased passion to look past the sins of other people and to see people that you made in your image, people that you sent your Son to die for, and that we would go forth with the message, the only message, the gospel that saves and transforms a heart. That we would be bold and gracious people who share the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, for those in here that might not have come to know your Son, I pray that even now, in this day, that you would begin to work, stir up repentance in the hearts of people. So like Zacchaeus, salvation would come into their hearts, their house, their life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.